Luke chapter 5. We're going to continue our trek through the book of Luke. However, you will notice that there is a connection that may not have been the primary application that Jesus was making in this, but it certainly was applicable to it, to the resurrection. So we will be pointing that out at toward the end of the message. You remember last week we were looking at verses 27 through 32 where Jesus calls Levi and tells him to follow him. And the Pharisees and the scribes had a question: why are you eating with all these publicans and sinners? He answers their question. Well, today they have another question, and he has another answer. So we're going to take that reading in verse 33 through 39, the end of the chapter. Then they said, and they being the scribes and Pharisees, said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, the jurors, eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them: "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." We see the question that is raised, and this account is also found in Matthew and Mark, as we are starting to see several events that are recorded for us in Luke are also found in Matthew and Mark, and this one is no exception. And one of those things is Matthew. It says that not the Pharisees and the scribes said to him, but the disciples of John asked him this question. And I think that's in Matthew. And in Mark, it says the disciples of John and the scribes and Pharisees asked him the question. So we can conclude that the question was asked by a group of people that at least included these two groups of people. They ask him the question, why do we fast, and the Pharisees fast, and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, but it looks like your disciples don't fast? Why is that? So, I've got 2 points here, at least the first 2 points, is first of all, Jesus answers the question. And then the second point is, Jesus addresses the issue. And those are two different things. So let's look at the first one. But first let's talk a little bit about fasting in the scriptures. Their question is about fasting. Why don't you fast? In the Bible, the way I understand it, and I didn't read all the Old Testament past week to double check this, but Jesus, or God, commanded the Israelites to fast on only one occasion, and that was around the Day of Atonement. There is no other commands for set times or set lengths of time for them to fast. We know that fasting, at least in my impressions of the scriptures, is a common thing that you run into. You run across it many times, Old Testament and New. But it's, I would have not thought that. I would have thought it had been more regularly that they were commanded to fast in the Old Testament, but that's not the case. Fasting is used in anyone's life, but in particular in biblical usage of fasting. It is used in about two general ways, for two general reasons. One is in a times of catastrophe. There are something terrible has happened or something is looming ahead that looks like it's going to be a catastrophe, and the people fast and pray. Those two words kind of go together in the Bible, fast and pray to God for that reason. Another time might be where someone wants to draw closer to God and spend a designated time and a season of pursuing God in a deeper and more longer concentrated time. And fasting usually or at times would accompany those times. And of course, like most things and most laws and traditions in the Old Testament that the scribes and Pharisees got their hands on, things changed. And they added to those things. Rather than there being one command to fast once a year, the Pharisees, by Jesus' day, it appears, have made that a law, which they may call a tradition, but they don't act like it's a tradition. They act like it's a matter of your eternal destination to fast at least in portions twice a week. Now, that's a big stretch from once a year. I don't believe I'd like that, you know. But that's where they were. And so that's the environment that these scribes and Pharisees are living in when they come to Jesus and pose this question. Well, Jesus first answers the question. Why do scribes and Pharisees fast and your disciples don't fast? He answers the question. He says, can you, we see in verse 34, make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, let's just stop there before we read the next part of that answer. If I just read that and don't have the other part to read with it, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? I would look at that to be in reference to a gay time, an excited time, a party, a wedding. The joy and the celebration of a wedding, and he's using that analogy of a wedding and saying, how in the world can you expect people to fast at a wedding? The bridegroom is there, and I'm assuming the bride is there too, perhaps, but there's a party going on. There's a celebration going on. You don't expect to find fasting there. Now, if that's the only, if we don't have the next verse, my question would be, how does that answer their question? Is there a wedding somewhere going on in this scene that you know, we don't know about? Is there happiness and joy throughout the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel that people are celebrating all the time? I don't think that's the case. Then how is that a fitting answer to the question? Then we read the next verse. The next verse says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now, when I read that, all of a sudden there is something added to the mix that you don't get just by reading that first verse. You get some information about this bridegroom. And he is there, and then it's suggested that he might be taken away. Well, about this time, my mind is starting to identify who he's talking about as the bridegroom. Is yours? Okay. And I take him, okay, the bridegroom, he's referring to himself. Referring to himself as the bridegroom. So if we look at it with that designation, then we see, okay, the bridegroom is here. Jesus is here. He is saying that this, because he is here, that is a time for celebration and joy, not a time for fasting and mourning. And he makes the comment, but when he is taken away, Well, I can guess at when that would be. Can you? At the crucifixion, perhaps? When the bridegroom and Jesus is taken away, then they will mourn. Then they will fast. So it begins to paint a picture in my mind of Jesus' life. He is on the earth. He is healing people. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are made to walk. And there is much joy in households of people who have had sick and ill and lame members of their family that have been healed and brought to life. And there is much celebration. But he hints to us that the day will come and that will change. When he is arrested, when he is put to death on the cross, then there will be mourning. And we know there was that indeed. It's in fact, at least much confusion, much disillusionment about what their expectations were and what actually happened. So, these two verses, Jesus answers the question. Then in the next two or three verses, he addresses the issue. And that is because when they ask this question, they are not asking, why are we sad and y'all happy? Why are we acting like we're mourning and things are bad and y'all are acting like things are just hunky-dory? That's not really what they're asking. What they're asking is this: why do you not keep the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees? We don't see you fasting twice in the week. We don't see you keeping our laws and our traditions. That's really what the issue is. They're trying to find fault with Jesus that will convince the multitude, convince the common people, the lay people that are walking around, that there is something dishonest about this man. There is something immoral and ungodly about this man who doesn't keep the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. So that's the issue, really. That's really what's in their craw, is this issue. And in verse 36 and following, Jesus addresses that issue. And he does so with two analogies. And let's look at them. The first one is about a garment. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. So here is an old garment that has a tear in it, has a hole in it. And you want to fix this tear or this rip, this hole in this garment. I was reading this and I was thinking, let me finish the illustration there. He says, if you do so, first of all, you've got a piece you've cut out of this new cloth and you've sewn it into this old cloth that is probably, I would call it rotten. You're on the verge of it, it will tear so much easier. And then, because they are not the same quality of cloth, the new cloth is going to shrink when you put it in your dryer. All right, he didn't say that, but you know what he meant. And it's going to shrink, and it's going to tear away, have a tendency, the pressure is going to be put upon that old cloth surrounding. I don't know how many of y'all remember these things. I'm sure many of you do, but when I was a kid, up until actually after Susan and I were married, I wore blue jeans all the time, and the more worn they are, the better I like them, it seems like. You know, y'all have favorite pair of pants or favorite shirts that you wear all the time, and blue jeans was like that, and I would start getting rips and tears somewhere around the knees. And back then, they made these iron-on patches. Y'all remember the iron-on patches? Yeah. All right, when I was a little boy, I had patches on my pants. Now, I didn't realize, but to some extent, that was a sign that you were poor. You know, the rich kids didn't have patches on their britches. Their parents bought them a new pair. All right. But and after we got married, you know, Susan, we still that was still in style, or not in style, but it was still an option for repairing clothes. And she would iron these on. I had a pair of pants that was blue jeans that were, I mean, they were just rotten. And but I was still wearing them. And she put this patch on the knee, ironed it on, and the first time I wore it, it just tore around the edge of that patch because that was rotten. And she got to be a little more high class about it, put the patch on the inside of the pants so it didn't look so, I looked a little more classy with the patch on the inside. Anyway, that's the idea here, that you can mess up a good piece of cloth, and you can do yourself no good by trying to repair shirts or pants or whatever the case may be in this manner. So that's one analogy. Then the next analogy is with new wine. Wine, as it ferments, gives off a gas and expands. And if you have, and their wine skins were leather, and if you have a fresh, or he calls it new, wine skin or fresh leather, then, and you pour new wine into it, then as that wine expands, the new leather is able to expand with it. But as the wineskin gets old, it dries out and it gets brittle. And if you put new wine in that wineskin and it begins to expand, then it's just going to crack that dry and brittle leather. That's what he's saying here. It reminded me again of another story in my life back when Mark and Daniel were probably about Lydia and Sophie's age, I guess. I decided I was going to be a grape farmer. So I had 125 Venus grapevines and had them all set up. And those things, you can't kill them. And you cut, cut a little, I don't forget what they call them, but you cut a stick off of it that has a little, it need to have four of the nodes on it, stick it in the ground, and it takes off and starts growing. Well, I was going to be a farmer, and so we started having these grapes. And the only year that they've made a whole lot, Susan canned grape juice. I think she hot water bathed it. I'm not sure how all that worked, but her grandma has some gallon cannon jugs. And you know how big a gallon cannon jar is. And this one year we got, I remember the number well, we got 23 gallons of grape juice. And it was good. It was good. We had it all on this shelf, this in the utility room there. And one day I went in there, and one of these jars had grape juice on the shelf around it. Oh, what in the world? How did that happen? And thought the glass may have been cracked, but no, it wasn't. Some of you may can explain how this happened to me after church, but the grape juice has begun to ferment, so the pressure built up. Now, this grape juice is down this far from the lid, approximately. And somehow, in the expansion, the giving off of the gas that was doing in fermenting, you've got this much airspace above the juice, and somehow there's juice on the outside of that jar. Now, I don't know how that juice climbed the wall, got out. You know, I don't understand that. I don't know if it was condensation, and then it went back to a liquid after it got out of the pressure. You know, I don't know. I do know that it expands and there was pressure pushing on it. But how that liquid got over those 2 inches, I don't know. But anyway, if you can enlighten me on the science of that afterwards, that'd be fine. But anyway, I had a brilliant idea to give that gallon of grape juice to our dog. Don't worry, it doesn't end bad. And I thought that'd be funny, just to, just to experiment, see what happened. And Mark and Danny were little guys, and they came unglued. And I tried to convince them. I tried to talk to them. It's just, it's nothing going to hurt. Old scalp, you know. And I could not, they would not let me hardly carry that jug of juice outside, and certainly not give it to the dog. And, I mean, they would have stopped me somehow. I don't know what would happen. But anyway, that never transpired. But that's what Jesus is talking about here, putting in new wine in an old wineskin. So we've got those two analogies. Now, he says something here in the last phrase of the, or last verse. It says, no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. Okay, so we know, understand that. People, it's a big deal about how old the wine is and the date of it, the age of it, all this good stuff. And you want the old wine. You don't want the new. Because, they say, the old is better. Right? Now, that's common. That's just the way it is. But it doesn't fit or seem to fit with the point that Jesus is making. But it does. Because here is the deal. We don't like to change. We don't like to do things a new way. When this church was started, it was fresh. And it was new. It was started in 1996. And people were coming here from a multitude of different backgrounds. And so everybody came from a different way of doing things. And part of the plan of how the method of how to do church on Sunday mornings was to not get in a rut, but to be fresh, have things a little different, do things a little different than, not just do the same old thing all the time. And then I came along. I like to get in my rut and stay there. Don't bother me. And that has been a challenge for us, or probably for me. Y'all may not even realize it, but for me, more than anything, as far as just for coming up with the order of the service that we do each week and all that stuff, is trying to be somewhat fresh, somewhat new, somewhat do something that you just can't go through the motions and sleep through every week. But I'll tell you what I've come to realize, that it's not so much that we may sing some songs every Sunday. And since we've started videoing it, it makes it, it kind of puts you where you need to do things a little bit in the same way for the sake of the video. But it's not so much that that is an issue as it is the way you come here. If you come here every Sunday morning, half asleep, and they're going to have two or three songs, and I'm a little late, it don't matter, or all that kind of stuff. If that's the thought that goes through your mind, and you come just to maybe get something, but your expectations are kind of low about that even, all right, and you come, then the problem is not how we do it. Right? The problem is you don't want change. You don't want something new. The old is better. Now the church, and this is a minor point in the application of what Jesus is talking about here, but I want to kind of hit on it anyway. The church is always the last institution to change, it seems like. And in my lifetime, I've seen churches go through, I don't remember church before Sunday schools were in existence. Some of y'all may be old enough to remember that. I don't know. I doubt it. But Sunday schools came along. You suppose when they first started having Sunday schools that people liked that? They didn't. They were stuck in their rituals and in their liturgies, and Sunday schools were too chaotic. All right? But people got used to it. People got used to it, and it didn't take but 50 years or so until if you suggest doing away with Sunday school, you got a fight on your hands, right? Churches somewhere along the way began to have Wednesday night services, or at least the churches that I was carried to, and Wednesday night, church began to do away with their Wednesday night service, or even for a week or two, that was not good. Sunday night service. I mean, all these things came along the bus ministry phase that churches went through. And I have heard preachers just almost tell you you're going to hell if you're a church that won't have two or three old school buses out there that go pick up kids. All right, that church went through that phase. That's come and gone, I've noticed. It appears it has. All right? But we resist new things. Now, that's not all bad. When someone comes to us with a new gospel, we should resist it. Forever. From now to the end of time, that ought to be one, and that's not a tradition in the sense that we want to define that word, but that's one thing that the church should never yield on. We should never look for something new from here. All right? It might be new to you today, but it's always been here. It's not new. So there are things that the old is better because it is eternal. All right? But that's not the main point that I think Jesus is making to these folks. What he's saying here is this, that something new is happening. And it involves this person that earlier he just called the bridegroom. And this new thing that is taking place in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem is something that you cannot, catch this, you cannot fit it in to your old way of doing things. It will not work. It's like a square peg in a round hole. They will not mesh. Their system of religion, like practically every other system of religion or brand of religion in the world, was a works-based religion. And you cannot mesh together salvation by grace and salvation by works. You cannot have both that harmonize them ever. They both might be called Christian. They both might be called Methodist. They both might be called Baptist. They both might be a non-denominational church or whatever the case would be, it doesn't matter. They will not mix. And that is what Jesus is telling them. We don't fast because we're not under obligation to fast. We have no reason to fast. We don't fast just to earn brownie points with God. We don't fast just to please the local rabbi or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Some things just cannot be mixed. Now you think of this day that we celebrate, we commemorate once a year, Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. Think of what that really means. Jesus was sinless. He lived an obedient life. He came and lived on this earth for 30 years. I know you've heard me say this before, but the question that sometimes is asked, why could not Jesus have just come on a Wednesday and died on a Friday? Why is there 30 years of his life? The 30 years of his life was used to fulfill all righteousness. He established a pattern of sinless behavior, of righteousness, of godliness, of keeping perfectly the law of God. And in so doing, he was an acceptable substitute for my lack of righteousness. And when God so pleased, Jesus' righteousness was imputed to me. Amen. And the righteousness that God sees in me before him is not my own in the sense that I have done it. But it is mine because he gave it to me. We have that kind of a Savior. But it wasn't just that. Because I had another problem. And you do too. My problem is not so much a lack of righteousness or an absence of righteousness. My problem is also the presence of evil. The presence of sin. And as such, I am under the judgment of a holy God who demands perfection, and righteously so. By the time I was old enough to understand what unrighteousness is, I'd already been wallowing in it pretty bad. You know? I don't remember my first sin. It was so young back in, you know, when you're 1 or 2 or 3 years old that you begin to behave like a sinner. When Daniel started having children, it's hard for me to look at a 2-week-old baby as a sinner. Until I see them throw a fit and have just anger because who knows why? Because they're not getting their bottle fast enough usually. And it doesn't take long before you begin to see this evil nature come out. All right? All of us have it. All of your kids have it. All of your grandkids have it. And there, that is a problem. Because God demands sinlessness. Jesus who qualified as a substitute because of his sinless life. God accepted his offering in my stead. But you know, that would mean very little if it hadn't been for that third day in the tomb, would it? The fact that Jesus rolled away, or he didn't roll away the stone, the fact that he rose from the grave and is a living Savior is what makes my salvation, gives it hope. It makes me believe, it helps me believe that the other part that I just told you are true. A risen Savior. We particularly celebrate that event once a year. But it is a daily reality in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, God, just the fact that you didn't just die, but you rose again. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word and your spirit that resides within us, confirming to us your love. God, give us grace. Give us mercy. God, help us to grow in our walk with you. God, to, Lord, just to sin less. God, to be better, not so that we may go to heaven, but God, just because we bear your name, I am known as a Christian. God, help me to not have to hide my life. Lord, make us trust you. Help us to trust you. God, help us to, Lord, just to love one another, to help one another, to hold one another, to weep with one another, to sing joyous praises together. Lord, for your honor, we pray.